Tonight we conclude our study of the prophecy of Amos. And the book reads like a covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdom in which they are declared guilty of covenant unfaithfulness, particularly for false worship. The predominant tone throughout is one of coming judgment. And that tone culminated in the fifth vision of Israel's destruction that we considered last week. Amos saw and heard Yahweh call for the destruction of the temple, probably the one in Bethel, and declare that there would be no place that people could hide from his wrath. It sounded like the end of Israel was just around the corner. But while the theme of judgment predominates, another theme sounds in the book from time to time, that of the salvation of a remnant of Israel. We heard that theme in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So Yahweh, God of hosts, will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And we heard that hopeful tone again in chapter 9, verse 8, where it appears alongside the theme of judgment. Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. That's the judgment. Yet, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says Yahweh. The mention of the possibility of grace to a remnant in chapter 5, and that the statement that Yahweh would not utterly destroy the house of Jacob in chapter 9, point to a covenantal hope on the far side of the judgment that is coming. And the book ends on this positive note of hope, which is what we will consider tonight. Our message is entitled, The Hope of Covenant Fulfillment. And we're going to work through this passage with a three-part outline, considering first the focus of hope in verse 11, secondly, the scope of hope in verse 12, and thirdly, the conditions of hope in verses 13 through 15. The focus of hope, the scope of hope, and the conditions of hope. And we begin with the focus of hope in verse 11, which reads, On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. Now that verse begins with a phrase, on that day. And that phrase was used four times in chapter 8, where it was associated with the end of Israel. That day was the day of judgment. But here in chapter 9, on that day looks to a time of restoration, a time of hope after judgment. It speaks of the tabernacle of David. Literally in the Hebrew it reads, the hut of David. And that word hut was used of Jerusalem under judgment in Isaiah 1:8. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. The hut of David is probably a reference to the Davidic dynasty. We read of that the hut of David, which has fallen down. Now this is a prophecy looking forward to something as if it has already happened. And it anticipates the downfall of the Davidic monarchy. Now remember, Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. The Davidic monarchy was centered in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. But remember, originally the Davidic monarchy embraced all of the tribes of Israel. And the hut of David will have fallen down after both kingdoms are taken into captivity. That's really what this is likely looking forward to. Recall that while the focus in the book is on Israel in the north, Amos did prophesy against Judah. We saw that back in chapter 2. We read in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, Thus says Yahweh, For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of Yahweh and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So judgment is coming on both kingdoms. But the point at the end of the book is that there is hope on the other side of judgment. Again, listen to the verse. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, those words, raise up, used twice, repair, rebuild, those are the language of restoration. Now, the pronouns in our translation in English have been changed a little bit. Literally, it reads, repair their damages, using a third-person plural form, which means probably Israel's and Judah's damages, raise up his ruins, that is David's ruins, and rebuild it, that is the hut of David. And when we take this all together, it seems that the language speaks of some kind of restoration to the glory days when David ruled over a united kingdom from his throne. Now the focus of hope is to be found in the ancient promise that God will bring about this restoration. And we see this particularly when Nathan prophesied to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read, beginning with verse 12, speaking to David, Yahweh is saying through his prophet, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, speaking in light of that prophecy, calling that to light probably again here with this language of the raising up of the fallen tabernacle of David was a message of hope, to be sure. But even in that, it might have been offensive to some in Israel. It told them that their only hope was to be found in the Davidic kings. And where were they? They were in the southern kingdom. They were really their enemies. This might not have been what they wanted to hear, but it was the truth. They were called to abandon their parochial preferences and to cling to the covenantal promises of old. Yahweh's promises were to be the focus of their hope. Now, that hope may not have appeared very likely to Amos's listeners. They had heard of destruction coming on the northern kingdom of Israel in verses 1 through 10, on the southern kingdom of Judah in verse 11. If both kingdoms fell, who could imagine any basis for hope at all? Well, the key is found when we glance ahead to the end of verse 12 that says, says Yahweh who does this thing. And here's an important lesson. Biblical hope does not come because things look bright, but because Yahweh, the Lord, declares it. Biblical hope does not come because things look great. It's because the Lord says it will be so. We are called to live by faith and not by sight. And that means we are called to live by faith in God's promises and not by the sight of human expectation. The focus of our hope must ever be grounded in the word of the Lord. So that's the first point. Our second point is the scope of hope in verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does this thing. Now that first word, that, has the sense of so that, which means it answers the question, why will Yahweh do the great work of restoration that he talks about in verse 11? Well, it is so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now again, we've heard about Edom in the book of Amos, and we know that destruction is coming upon Edom. We read in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he has pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So destruction is coming on Edom, but just as there will be a remnant of Israel, So there will be a remnant of Edom, we are told here in chapter 9. And again, this might not have been something that the hearers in Israel would like to hear. Remember, Edom are the descendants of Esau, and there was long-standing bitterness and anger between them and the descendants of Esau's brother Jacob. Israel were among the descendants of Jacob. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, and there was just long-standing antagonism between them. There was no love lost between Israel and Edom. But now, those in Israel were called to look forward to a day that included their union with a remnant of Edom. And we read, "And all the Gentiles who are called by thy name, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Ralph Davis suggests that the second phrase is exegetical of the first. That just means that the second phrase interprets and explains the first. So we might read it, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, that is, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And the point here is that the scope of this hope is broader than the northern kingdom of Israel. It's even broader than the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah put together. It actually embraced the Gentile nations as well. And Yahweh would say of them, the Gentile nations, that they are called by my name, which means that they will be in a covenant relationship with him like the nation of Israel. Now, moving into the New Testament, James understood the thrust of this promise, and he appealed to this very passage in Amos 9 when addressing the Jerusalem council about the gospel going to the Gentiles. Let me read from Acts chapter 15. To get the background, I'll start a few verses earlier. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. This is when the apostles are meeting in Jerusalem, and they're trying to decide what to do about the Gentiles. So I'm going to pick it up at verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that is Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does all these things." Now, James quotes here from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of that day of Amos 9. It differs at a few points from the Hebrew text, but the meaning is the same in both. The scope of covenantal hope extends to the Gentiles, even to long-standing enemies like Edom, who will be brought into the people of God. Well, how could they know that this would take place? And again, we see what is said at the end of verse 12. Says Yahweh, who does this thing. And as we said earlier, biblical hope does not become because things look bright, but because the Lord declares it. It is the Lord who says that he is doing this thing. And when he says he is going to do something, he does. That brings us to the third point, and that is the conditions of hope. And the question here is, what conditions will prevail when this hope is realized? And we're going to note three, one in each of the remaining verses. First of all, there's a hope of transformation. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Now this verse speaks of a reversal of the curse on the ground. We know that the ground was cursed after the original sin in the garden of Adam and Eve. And it draws on the language of covenantal blessing that is found in the law. So let me turn again into the law, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. And let me read verses 3 through 5, and verse 5 is the most apropos. "This is what Israel was told. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And now verse 5. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So we read similar to that in verse 13 of Amos 9. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. A commentator, Gary Smith, explains this imagery. He writes, crops will produce so much that the one plowing will overtake the reaper who is still attempting to harvest all of last year's crops. Usually plowing was done in October and the barley harvest in April and May. But when the next October comes, the harvesters will not be finished with the harvest. Similarly, grapes harvested in August and September will still not be completely processed by November and December when it is time to plant barley. And so the picture is of this amazing abundance which exceeds even that of the promised land. We're also told the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. The grape harvest will be so great, it's going to produce so much wine that it's going to be as if the mountains are dripping with wine and wine is flowing down hills like a river. Again, Gary Smith says, it is as if the Garden of Eden were reborn when Yahweh causes the land to produce his blessings for his remnant who are called by his name. Thus, there's going to be a condition of great transformation when the promised covenantal hope is realized. The second thing is fulfillment in verse 14. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. And while we saw the last thing involved the fulfillment of a covenantal blessing, this involves the reversal of covenant curses. Again, we turn to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let me read to you verses 30 through 33 of Deuteronomy 28. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. That is what Israel was told would happen if they were unfaithful to the covenant. Such covenant curses would come upon them. And we know the book of Amos is saying that curse is coming upon Israel because of her covenantal unfaithfulness. And yet, beyond that time of curse, another day is coming when that curse will be reversed. You see, under the covenantal curse, God's people do not experience the fruition and fulfillment of their labors. And that was what was outlined in so many instances in Deuteronomy 28. But now that same kind of language is used to show God's blessing. And that is, they will build cities and they will inhabit them. Now back in Deuteronomy 28, if they build houses, somebody else would inhabit them. But no, the day will come when they will build cities and they will inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and they will drink wine from them. They will make gardens and they will eat the fruit of their gardens. Under Yahweh's blessing, things will be as they ought to be. And in this way, their hopes will be fulfilled. The third thing we see here in verse 15 is security. We read in verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says Yahweh your God. In the short term, destruction and exile were coming to Israel. They would be pulled up from the land. But on the far side of judgment, there was hope for security as Yahweh would plant them in their land. Such planting was also part of the promise that the Lord gave to David through Nathan the prophet. Going back to 2 Samuel 7, just reading a bit earlier than what we read before, we read in 2 Samuel 7:10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." The day would come when God's people would be secure in their land, no longer to be oppressed or displaced by the sons of wickedness. Now, we have seen how the hope of Israel was to be anchored in the Lord's covenant promises, including those made to David in 2 Samuel 7. But we may go even further back and consider how these things fulfill God's promises made to Abram in Genesis 12. Listen to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the first calling, when the Lord first calls Abram. "Now Yahweh had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now here are promises of a land to Abram's descendants, but also the promise that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This theme of what I call small u universalism, the gospel embracing all nations, is an important aspect of the covenantal hope outlined at the end of Amos 9. Yes, Yahweh will be faithful to the righteous remnant of Israel and Judah. A partial fulfillment of promises is to be found in the restoration to the land after the exile, especially for the southern kingdom after their exile to Babylon. But these promises and prophecies always look beyond a little slice of real estate in the Middle East and one ancient geopolitical nation. The blessing through Abraham's seed was always intended to reach the remnant of Edom, that is, all the Gentiles who are called by Yahweh's name. The promises made to David in 2 Samuel were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was the one who came to sit and reign from David's throne forever. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. James in Jerusalem realized that Amos 9 spoke of the gospel going forth to the nations. And we can rejoice that, first of all, the gospel has reached us, for we are out here among the nations. And we can rejoice at the way the gospel has taken root extensively around the globe, how even in our day we can see to some extent that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. At least that has begun. But we expect and long for even greater things as the Spirit continues to bless the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us yearn for these greater things. Let us pray for revival. Let us be engaged in the work of evangelism and missions and kingdom ministry of all kinds. And let us live with our hope firmly anchored in God's covenantal faithfulness that continues to be displayed to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ.